Okay, let's go back to the text of Genesis then, okay? It clearly is a foundational text for understanding what's happening in Christ, okay? And what the project of God is. So God says, let us make a human being in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over cattle, clouds, all of human earth, all of the earth, and over every other creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Okay, so that's God's intention, verse 26. So God created the human being in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay. Most important, clearly, is the idea of being in the image. What is meant by the image? Okay. Attention is usually drawn to the blessing of God, be fruitful and multiply. Okay. God said, God bless them, be fruitful and multiply. And that blessing is it's often argued that that's the basis for the emphasis on procreation. But it's really striking that these same words, be fruitful and multiply, are used of the other animals in Genesis 1:22. They are also blessed and told to be fruitful and multiply, but they are not said to be male and female. Okay, now we presume, well, of course they're male and female, how are they going to multiply and so on and so on. But maybe there's something else going on in this book, in this poem of creation. Okay? Because it restricts the term male and female for those that God creates in his image. So maybe there's something more in our existence as male and female greater than the ability to procreate. Okay? And what this greater part might be could well be indicated by the construction of that sentence. Look how it puts it. So God created a human being in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created them. It seems to me pretty clear that there's some kind of parallelism going on here. Okay. What it is to be in the image of God, at least in terms of Genesis, if you just start at the beginning of Genesis and read onwards, it's not made clear. Okay. From a Christian perspective, we can say Christ is the image of God, to be made in the image, to be made in his image. But there's something more going on here, and it's explaining this unknown, what it is to be in the image, by something which is known, which is male and female. And I'm not suggesting that there's anything in God corresponding to male or female. No way, what's the shape, way, whatever form, that there'd be nonsense to go that direction. But maybe there's something in the interaction between male and female which leads us into the mystery of what it is to be in the image of God. Yeah? And the way I would suggest doing that is that it's actually through the encounter between male and female that the creature first learns of erotic love. Okay? Erotic love defined as not living for oneself. Actually not living with self, finding somebody else more important than your own happiness. Yeah? So it's actually through that interaction between male and female that you start to learn to live sacrificially. Okay? So maybe there's something going on in that text with regard to that. So you can actually say that marriage provides a context, not just for the procreation of children, perpetuation of species and all that kind of thing. Animals do that without marriage, without being male or female. But marriage provides a context in which we become humanized. Remember, we're not yet human. We have to learn how to become human, and we learn how to become human by no longer living for ourselves but for others. But marriage provides a context in which we do that. Okay? And that's why in the Orthodox tradition you have the crowns of martyrdom for those who end up getting married. Yeah. It's not because they have to put up with each other and endure each other thereafter, but it's a recognition of the martyric death that such life requires, and hence just like Ignatius, becoming human. Okay. Okay, the second text about what it is to be human and how this is so is Genesis 2, obviously. It goes to Genesis 2. Okay. The Lord God said, it is not good. That's the first thing that is said to be not good. Okay? It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for the man there was not a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its ribs with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to a man. The man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother, and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. The man and the wife were both naked, were not ashamed." Okay. There are various ways of reading this passage, and really this passage, so keep on the text, you're going to need the text in front of you, because this text is actually a comedy. Okay. There are various ways of reading this passage, but there are comedic elements to it, or elements to it. Now, one of the most immediate ways of reading it would be to emphasize on the man and the woman forming one couple, forming one flesh. Okay? That's one of the clearly main points in this passage. Not good for man to be alone, ends up by the two of them forming one flesh. But look at it. Verse 18. God says, it is God in verse 18 who says, it's not good that man should be alone. Okay? So God is the one who observes that man is alone, and God is the one who says it's not good that that should be the case. Okay? And what's his response? Yeah? So let's make help for it. And then what does he do? He makes animals. Yeah, we don't read it properly. We are so used to it that we kind of jump over that. But God says, it's not a good plan to be alone. Let's make a helper fit for him. And he makes a whole bunch of animals. Yeah? And he leads them to Adam to see what to do with them. But in verse 20, when it says, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him, it's not clear who found that. Yeah? Did God find out that having tried the giraffes and the elephants and the rhinoceroses, having tried all of these things, God said, you know, I made a mistake, I didn't make the right one? Or is it Adam who said, there isn't one like this? Okay? It's not clear in verse 20 who it is that found there wasn't a helper fit for him. However, by the time you get to verse 23, you've got the man saying, this at last is bone of my bones. Yeah? So it presumes, verse 23 presumes that in verse 20 it's Adam who found that there wasn't one fit for him. Okay? You with me? Yeah? If that's the case, why did God make the animals? Is it because he didn't know any better? Why did God make the animals? The oldest explanation for that, going back to the rabbis, is that God made the animals so that man himself might come to learn of his need. Not that God didn't know any better, but God wanted to educate Adam of his need for another. Okay, so he went through all the animals, couldn't find one to match himself. He found that he was without a helper fit for him. And then God produces a helper for him from his rib, and then Adam says, at last, this is mine. So, quotation number 8 on your sheet. Okay. And Adam named all the cattle. This is from the rabbis. Okay. Adam named all the cattle. This verse teaches that while he was calling each one by its proper name, he noticed them copulating each with his mate, and he couldn't figure out what they were doing, because a feeling of erotic attraction had as yet no power over him. For scripture says, but Adam did not himself find a mate like himself. Okay. So the whole of the action here is seen as God's pedagogy, teaching of Adam to come to know his need for another. Okay. And then likewise, when he takes a rib to build the rib up into a woman, that's interpreted as God being the God adorning the bride. It's all interpreted in terms of a marriage ritual. God adorns the bride. All the precious stones mentioned in Genesis are the wedding canopy. God himself is a groomsman leading the woman to the man for the wedding. He's acting as a groomsman in all of this. And then because this is Eden, and Eden is obviously paradise, incredibly fertile place, their marriage turns out to be incredibly fertile as well. So quotation number 9. Rabbi Joshua ben Korah said, they went to Bether 2 and got out 7, Cain and his twin sister, Abel and his two twin sisters. Okay? So the earliest rabbinic interpretation of all of this sees Genesis 2 as being God's education of the human race, meeting its needs for another. Okay. Adam had to learn of his need for another, his need for love, so that as male and female, they could enter into the mystery of their existence as the image of God. Okay. Now, that's one way of reading it. Now we can go one step further. Okay. We've seen something of the overarching Christian reading of Genesis in the light of Christ, and our becoming human in him. And then there are further things to see in Genesis. In Genesis 1, as we've seen, God announces his project to make a human being, completed in Christ, when Christ offers himself in love for all. Okay? To achieve this goal, Christ makes males and females. Males and females are not yet human. Okay? They only become human through their own sacrificial death. And they start to learn how to become human through the context of marriage, through their love for one another. That's leading them on into all of that. And then this love for one another grows, and it's finally fully realized in Christ, who is death defeating death, and subsequently it's now completed in us when we use the possibility of our death in him to the point that we, like Ignatius, give ourselves to confession of him in the fullness of that way, through baptism and ultimately through our own death. And finally, through our own death, we become clay in the ground, as I said earlier, yeah? So in fact, there's a movement from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. Yeah, God says, let us make a human being, he makes males and females. We finally become clay in God's hands through our own death when we enter into the resurrection. I've never been clay to this point. That's when I become clay. Okay? So in all of these ways then, the stated intention of God in the first chapter of Genesis is completed in the passage from first creation to second, when God takes our dust from the earth. This traces a movement from the givenness of our existence to our creation by God through death. Take away their breath, die, return to the dust, send forth a spirit, they are created. We are created as living human beings. So through death, through becoming earth in the ground, we're actually brought into that second creation account, where God takes that earth and fashions it into a living human being. Okay? Probably the best definition I've come across of a human being is in the letter of Barnabas, where he says, the human being is earth that suffers. Very straightforward. A human being is earth that suffers. Okay? The Epistle of Barnabas, I think chapter 12. And what he means is God taking the clay, stretching it, making it malleable, twisting it, pulling it, making limbs and all the kind of things that you'd imagine a potter doing. Well, that's certainly true. But it'd be very wooden not also to say that's what's happening to us in our own life, through all the sufferings in our own life. When we are battered, when we are broken, when we are torn down, when we are all the kind of things that happen to us in our daily lives. We are being clay, being formed, being made human in God's hands in that way. Yeah? And we continually fight against it. We prefer to be hard clay rather than malleable clay. We kick against all the insults, all the afflictions that come to us, whether we like it or not. And so we have to be continually broken down to become malleable clay, and whether we like it or not, it's going to happen in our death anyway. There's no getting out of it. We will become clay in his hands. God has the last controlling all of that. Okay. Now there's one more further thing in that Genesis 2 passage which I want to take up. That's a penultimate verse, Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. Okay, why are those words We read them so often we just never think about them. But those are the most odd words in the whole of Scripture. Why are they odd? Pardon? Say it again. No, not too much that. Not too much that. I mean, yeah. Adam speaking of the prophet, the rabbis would have said. Okay. I know of no culture, certainly not any Middle Eastern culture, in which the man leaves his parents to join the wife. Yeah? It's never that way. It may be that way in some remote Aboriginal tribe in Africa that we know nothing about, or in the lost tribe of Atlantis, or whatever it might be. But in terms of the Near Eastern background that this text forms a part of, and the Mediterranean culture, and European, Western European culture, and Islamic culture thereafter, it just doesn't happen. Yeah? It just doesn't happen. Yeah, nobody comments on that. They just read it and just ignore it. It doesn't happen apart from one example, apart from one case. And who is that one case? Christ. Yeah? There's no other way of reading that passage apart from Christ leaving his paternal realm and coming down to join his wife, the church. There's just no other way of reading that passage. Okay? Because it's got no historical reference. There is no historical context in which people were doing that, at least within the world that this writing has come down to us in. Okay? So it's not surprising then that from the Apostle Paul onwards, this passage was taken as referring to Christ and the church. The son leaves his father's house in the heavens and comes down to join the spouse. Okay? And it's probably most neatly put in quotation number 10, by Tertullian. He says, as Adam was a figure of Christ, that's referring to Paul's words in Romans 5, Adam is a type of the one to come. Adam is made in the image of Christ. Okay? As Adam was a figure of Christ, Christ's sleep, yes, so Adam's sleep provided a shadow of the death of Christ, who was to sleep a mortal slumber, that from the wound inflicted on his side, might be figured the true mother of the living, the church. There's an awful lot going on in there. Adam is a figure of Christ. Adam's a type of the one to come, Paul says. Yeah? Romans 5:12. Adam's a type of the one to come. When creating Adam, God already has in view Christ. Christ is the first true human being. Adam's a sketch of the one who's coming. Okay? He's a type, a foreshadowing, an imprint. Okay? And if Adam's a type of the one to come, then Adam's sleep foreshadows Christ's sleep. Okay? And Christ's sleep means specifically his death. Adam was put to sleep in order to take the rib out of him. Christ was put to death. Okay? So there's a sleep of parallel. Out of Adam is taken a rib to form a living, to form Eve. Out of Christ is taken the water and the blood from his side. It's written in parallel. Out of the side of Christ comes the blood and the water, which John onwards takes as symbolizing the church. Okay. And so the church, in fact, is the true mother of the living, as Irenaeus puts it, as Tertullian puts it here, whereas Eve was only said to be the mother of the living. Eve, in fact, turns out to be the mother of those who die. Whereas the one that comes from Christ's side turns out to be the mother of the ones who live. Yeah? So Paul does that already. It's done clearly in the description of the Gospels. And the basis for this is probably the most important text in the Old Testament for understanding the Passion of Christ, and that's the Hymn of the Suffering Servant in Isaiah 53. Okay? You all know the Hymn of the Suffering Servant, Isaiah 53. The long hymn speaks about the one who bore our iniquities, who was bruised, who was beaten, who was marred beyond human resemblance, all of those things, yeah? When is the one time that we read it? There's only one time in the year when we read it. When do we read it? I want a very specific reference. Yeah, it's within the Easter season, but exactly where? The only time we read it, and it's really striking, everything that we do in the church, the readings, the hymns, all these different things, have meaning. Just, you know, keep our ears and eyes open when we step into church. It's not going to come to church and leave our minds at the back of church like we're always tempted to do. But let's listen to hear what's given to us, because there's so much given to us in this. And this is a very interesting point in that regard. The only time we read it is at Vespers on Holy Friday. Okay? On Holy Thursday evening, Friday Matins, we stand before the cross reading all the Passion Gospels. On Holy Friday at Vespers, we start off with the Epitaphios on the altar, and we celebrate the rite of entombment. We bury Christ. We take the body, we bury Christ in the middle of the church. And at that service, the only time of the year we read Isaiah 53, the hymn of the suffering servant. Now, modern scriptural scholarship says that that particular hymn finishes at Isaiah 53:12. Okay? That's that particular ode, finished with, done. But when we read it, we read Isaiah 54:1 as well. Okay? So the church has always seen these two things belonging together. And Paul does. Paul uses Isaiah 54:1. And Isaiah 54:1 is on your sheet, quotation number 11. So think about this. The high point of celebrating the crucifixion, commemorating crucifixion, standing by Christ, burying him, reading this whole hymn of the suffering servant. We read the hymn of the suffering servant and it concludes. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in travail. For the children of the desolate one would be more than the children of her that is married, says the Lord. Yeah? So the proclamation of Christ's crucifixion, his passion, the conclusion of that is a joyful message about the barren one now giving birth to many children. Okay? What he means here is the church, the true mother of the living, the one coming from the side of Christ, the blood and water coming from the side of Christ, like the rib was taken from Adam. Okay? The church, the barren one that Isaiah was already speaking about, the barren one who, as a result of Christ's passion, now gives birth to many children. Think about it. How do we become sons and daughters of God? Through baptism. Baptism into what? Christ's passion. Yeah? Conformity into his passion. So through Christ's passion, there are engendered many children of God. Many sons of God. The barren one is now joyfully giving birth to many children of God by Christ's passion. Okay? So that's that whole nexus with regard to Genesis 2, Eve, the mother of the living, Christ and the virgin, the womb, the church. Let me just finish with, and then we take our break, with quotation number 11, 12 and 13. Okay? Because this brings a lot of it together. All of the kind of things we've been looking at so far are really brought together by the example of the martyr Blandina. Okay? Blandina really is my heroine. I don't seem to be able to give any talk without talking about her. I wanted to call my daughter Blandina, but my wife said no, that name just doesn't sound right these days. Okay. She was a young slave girl. Okay? And as a young slave girl, probably 12, 13 years old, that means she is the epitome of weakness in the ancient world. She's female, she's young, and she's a slave. You don't get any lower than that in terms of weakness. Yeah? But as the epitome of weakness, she also then becomes the epitome of the manifestation of God's power, which is made manifest in weakness. Okay? She was so weak in body, this is referring to a martyrdom, when the Christians were thrown to the beasts in the arena in the year 177 in Lyon. And Irenaeus is writing the account of this. Okay. He describes that she was so weak in body that the others with her were fearful that she wouldn't be able to make a good confession. yet it says the account carries on, she was filled with such power that even those who were taking turns to torture her in every way from dawn till dusk were weary and beaten. They themselves admitted that they were beaten, astonished at her endurance as her entire body was mangled and broken. Okay? So she's completely beaten up in this way. But in her weakness, not only is she filled with divine power, but she actually puts on Christ. She becomes fully identified with the one whose body was broken on Golgotha. So quotation number 12. This is continuing on from the discussion, from the description I've been giving. Okay? Blandina hung on a stake, epixilu, it's on wood. You're meant to hear the allusion back to the cross. Okay? Blandina hung upon a stake, was offered as food for the wild beasts that were let in. She, by being seen hanging in the form of her cross, by her vigorous prayers, caused great zeal in the contestants. As in their struggle, they beheld with their outward eyes, through the sister, him who was crucified for them, that he might persuade those who believe in him that everyone who suffers for the glory of Christ has forever communion with the living God. The small, the weak, the despised woman had put on the great and invincible athlete, Christ, routing the adversary in many bouts, and through the struggle being crowned with the crown of incorruptibility. So through her struggle, Blandina becomes identified with Christ. Yeah? Those in the arena with her saw with their outward eyes in the form of the sister him who was crucified for them. Okay. So she's become identified with Christ. She can say with Paul, I no longer live. Christ lives in me. Yeah? She's decreased, he's increased. In her weakness, divine strength is made manifest. In her confession of him, he is now present in her. Okay. So Blandina's passage out of this world is Christ's entry into this world. They looked on her and they saw Christ. Yeah. So as she's departing this world in her martyrdom, no longer living according to this world, in a very dramatic way, but now living in Christ, Christ is manifest in her. Okay? The letter then carries on for a few pages describing her sufferings and the suffering of another Christian called Attalus. And then it carries on with quotation number 13, which is a really intriguing one. Okay, it carries on this way. Through their continued life, okay, what does that mean, through their continued life? Pardon? Her death. Through her death. Yeah? Her continued life. The dead were made alive. Okay? And the martyrs showed favor to those who had failed to witness. And there was great joy for the Virgin Mother in receiving back alive those whom she had miscarried as dead. For through them the majority of those who denied were again brought to birth and again conceived and again brought to life and learned to confess and now living in strength, and they went to the judgment seat. So the Christians who had failed to confess, who had entered the arena and then backed down because they had not been prepared adequately enough, they had not been trained in virtue adequately enough, those Christians who backed down from their confession are simply dead. They are stillborn children of the Virgin Mother. Yeah. But through the continued life of Blandina, they are encouraged, and they are brought back from death to life by undergoing their martyrdom. Yeah. And this being brought back from death to life by undergoing their martyrdom is their birth. And the Virgin Mother is now, the Virgin Mother is now again bringing to birth, again conceiving, again bringing to life those who had learned how to confess. Just like with Ignatius. Birth through our death, starting already now as we take up the cross, learning to live the life that is God himself is manifest by Christ, and so becoming children, newborn children of the Virgin Mother, which here specifically means the Church, the barren woman who now gives birth to many children. Okay, I think it's probably a good place to leave it. What I hope I've shown by looking at this intersection between these texts regarding martyrdom, the New Testament text, and the Genesis text, is that there's a lot more to life and being human than we usually think. Okay? And this is what we should be thinking about as we go through Lent, preparing ourselves to stand by the cross with Christ, to be able to be reborn in his death and resurrection. Okay? I would be willing to come back and maybe look at some of the other two quotations I got on the sheet, or to answer questions, or we can just talk as we eat, whatever way works best.
Well, are there any questions right now? Okay, well then we can have an opportunity to, I'm really, like, here we can set up this next quotation. Since you have stopped.
Oh, I'll be glad to carry on, and it'll take me 10 minutes to finish off with those two quotations. It's really up to you. Okay. No, I don't want to inconvenience anybody.
I think we're okay, right?
Okay. Okay. So what I want to do, what I was thinking of doing with these last two quotations. And if you think that I've made you think about these scriptural texts differently than you've ever thought about them before, that's certainly going to be the case with this one. Okay? There are only a couple of texts in the New Testament which speak about male existence of male and female, being human, male and female, and so on. And I mean specifically talk about what it means rather than cultural practices like women should wear headscarves or not. I mean, why male and female? What does it mean to be human? Okay? There are only a couple of texts. And the first one is Matthew 19. Okay, now you all know this text, but let's just read through it again. And then read it yet again, but even more carefully. Okay? The Pharisees came up to him and asked him and tested him by saying, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man should leave his father and his mother, and two should be be joined to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "For your hardness of heart Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for unchastity, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is not expedient, it's not good to get married. It's not good to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, there are eunuchs who have made themselves, who've been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He is able to receive it, let him receive it." Okay? Keep the text in front of you, just because we're going to go through it very, very carefully. Okay, so Christ is asked this question by the Pharisees wanting to test him. Can one divorce one's wife? Okay? And he responds by going back to the beginning. Okay? And his response is to affirm the original intention of God for his creation. God made them male and female so that they should become one flesh. Period. Okay? It's really interesting. There's no mention of procreation, God. It's not God made them male and female so they could procreate. It is God made them male and female to become one flesh. Period. This is to be an unbreakable unity. What God has put together, don't put asunder. Okay? However, because of their hardness of heart, Moses gave them the possibility of divorce. Okay, so they would turn back and say, "Well, why then did Moses allow us to divorce?" And he said, "Because of your hardness of heart. For your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife." Okay, But I say to you, he trumps Moses. Yeah? You know, Moses went up the mountain and received the law. Christ goes up the mountain and gives the law. Yeah? He's definitely one up over Moses. And that's done in many, many ways. Before Abraham was, I am. Well, if I'm before Abraham, I'm also before Moses. And in fact, I'm from the day beginning with God. And yeah, he trumps Moses. Yeah? So he can go back and say, Moses did this, but it wasn't so from the beginning. He did this because of your hardness of heart, because of your inability to live up to this goal. Yeah? You with me so far? Okay, because now it's going to get interesting. Okay. You then get one of the most intriguing passages in the whole of the scriptures. And that's verse 10 onwards. The disciples say to him, well, if that's the case, it's better not to get married. Yeah? And then Christ says, not all men can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Now the question is, what does the words this saying refer to? Yeah? What does it refer to? From the time of Augustine onwards, the word this saying refers to the disciples' words. It's better not to get married. Yeah? I'm telling you that. I'm just telling you that. And then the units for the kingdom of heaven are interpreted in that way. They're eunuchs who are eunuchs from birth, they're eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, court eunuchs, and they're eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And so eunuchs who make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven are those who prefer not to get married. Okay? And I'm sure that's the way you've all heard that passage before. Or heard it interpreted, or would expect it to be interpreted. Okay. One could perhaps soften it by going to the end of verse 12. He is able to receive it, let him receive it. And then say, well, it may be good not to get married, but that's only for those to whom it's given. Yeah, and then you get the idea that it's better not to get married, but it's good to get married, you can do that, but it's better not to get married if you've been given a special vocation of not getting married. Okay? And that'd be one way of softening it. Okay. What's the problem with that interpretation? What's the problem with it? As I say, from the 4th century onwards, it has become ubiquitous to say that the monastics are the eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, but there's even more than that. There's no mention of procreation in this passage. God doesn't say, I made them male and female to make them to enable procreation and perpetuation of the species. That's less than human. Animals do that. Yeah, but there's something even more. I want to be very clear. From the 4th century onwards, monastics understood themselves as being eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And what they were doing was taking one phrase out of this whole chapter and applying it to themselves. What I'm about to argue is a very different reading of that, and I'd argue a reading which respects the integrity of the whole of this passage, but in that way it doesn't contradict what the monastics are doing with the way that they interpret it. They're doing a different thing with it. Are you with me? They've taken a phrase and they've applied it to themselves. They're not looking at how that phrase is used in the whole context. Okay. What I would argue is that whether you take it as it is good generally not to get married for everybody, or it's good for those to whom it's been given not to get married, what you are, and then eunuchs, then interpreting eunuchs of the kingdom of heaven in that way, what you are allowing the understanding of verse 11 and 12, you are understanding verse 11 and 12 by the disciples' reaction. Yeah? The disciples are the ones who said, not Christ, the disciples are the ones who said, well, in that case it's better not to get married. Yeah? Christ is affirmed, from the beginning, male and female has become one flesh. Why did Moses give divorce? Because of your hands and heart, but it wasn't so from the beginning. From the beginning, male and female become one flesh. The disciples say, whoa, better not get married. Is Christ going to turn around and say, well, yeah, you're right? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in the scriptural narrative. It doesn't happen in the gospel narrative. In the gospel narrative, it's always Christ says something, the disciples don't get it, and he says to them, how slow and foolish are you? How long have I got to put up with you? I mean, yeah. Listen to the gospel readings over Holy Week. You'll see it's full of that kind of statement. Okay? So rather than understanding eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven and the this saying, not all men can receive this saying, as referring to verse 10, what else could this saying refer to? No. Rather than referring to verse 10. Yeah, precisely. Okay? There are only a number of things it can refer back to, yes? You've got it in verse 11. Not all men can receive this saying. Well, it could refer to the disciples, but then Christ is validating the disciples' disbelief. It could refer to the Pharisees, or it could refer to what Christ has said. And what Christ has said has been reiterating male or female in Genesis, yeah? Okay? And what the disciples have just shown is that not all men can receive this saying. They've just shown this. Yeah? They've literally just shown it. Christ has been saying to his blue in the face, male and female from the beginning to become one flesh. Moses gave us divorce. Yeah, because you're hard in heart. Male and female to become one flesh. The disciples say, whoa, better not get married. And he said, yeah, not everybody can receive this saying. This male and female to become one flesh is the saying in question. Okay? Now, if that's the case, who then is a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven? The married. Yeah? The eunuch in antiquity is a topos, a rhetorical figure for one who is most obedient. A eunuch has got no family to put other pressures on him. You know, I can't do that, my wife won't let me, whatever. You know, nothing like that. Yeah, that's why you have eunuchs in the court, because they'll be totally obedient to the king. Well, who would be most obedient to God in this passage? The two becoming one flesh. A monogamous Christian. Yeah, or a monogamous couple. Yeah? So, the monogamous couple is in fact the eunuch for the kingdom of heaven. Yeah? And then, but there's one step further than this. That's just the first step in analysing this passage, okay? The next step would be to point out that from the beginning, God has intended to make males and females become one flesh. But from the beginning, we've not been able to do it. Yeah? Moses pretty much at the beginning. Moses had to grant divorce for hardness of heart. So male and female becoming one flesh is, if you like, that towards which we are working. Just like we're working towards becoming human, so also we're working towards becoming male and female becoming one flesh. Okay. Just like we've got to grow into the stature of becoming human, so also we've got to grow into the stature of male and female. And I think we've got the same thing going on in Corinthians 7. This is a lot easier than Matthew 19, but it's doing exactly the same kind of thing. Okay, let's read through it again. Now concerning the matter about which you wrote, is it well for a man not to touch a woman? That first sentence is exceptionally ambiguous, even more so in Greek. In English you've got to go for one version, one option or the other. It could be, now concerning the matter about which you wrote, and what you wrote to me is it well for a man not to touch a woman? Yeah? It could be their question. It could be concerning the matter about which you wrote, and you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. It could be their statement. Or it could be concerning the matter about which you wrote, my answer is, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. Okay? You just can't tell from the Greek which it is. Okay? Greek had no punctuation. Okay? If they put a question mark in, it would have been a lot more straightforward. Okay. They didn't do that. So you're not going to, it could be construed in all those different ways. You're not going to get an answer of what that verse means by going back to the Greek, but you'll get an answer by looking at the context. So let's just read what follows. Okay. Because of the temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her husband. Okay, let's analyze it to go through. Because of temptation to immorality, because we are created males and females, because we're sexual beings, because of this temptation to immorality, every man should have a wife and his wife have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not rule over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not rule over his own body, but the wife does. It's one of the most amazing passages in antiquity, because it's completely reciprocal. It's not just the wife belongs to the husband, as you would expect in a patriarchal Middle Eastern male society from antiquity. It's not that at all. It is, they belong to each other on an exactly reciprocal and horizontal equal basis. Okay? They should give themselves to each other. The wife doesn't rule her body, the husband does, the husband doesn't rule his body, the wife does. It's completely reciprocal in that. Okay? And, what's more, there is no mention of procreation. It is not, because of the temptation to immorality, you must be married, and then you can only have sexual intercourse for the sake of procreation. There's nothing of that in that whatsoever at all. Okay? So what these passages, what this verse here does, 2, 3 and 4, is, if you like, it sets up the paradigm, just like Christ set up the paradigm in Matthew 19. From the beginning, male and female to become one flesh. Here you are. Because we're created as males and females, we should be a male and female becoming one flesh together in a reciprocal relationship. Very clear. Okay? Then the statement. Quotation number 5. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps by agreement for a season, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, lest Satan tempt you through lack of self-control. I say this by way of concession, not command. Okay. Now, the big question. What is the concession? I say this by way of concession. What's the concession? Yeah. From the time of Augustine onwards, the concession was always understood as being, but then come together again. In other words, the concession is to come together again. Yeah? And then Augustine will further stipulate, but only for the sake of procreation, and whatever you do, don't enjoy it. Yeah? I don't see how you can read this passage of Paul and see the coming together again as a concession. In verse 2, 3 and 4, you've got this kind of paradigmatic statement. Male and female becoming one flesh. Okay? And then in verse 5, look how he qualifies it. Do not refuse one another, except perhaps, first qualification, perhaps, by agreement, second qualification, for a season, a short period of time, third qualification, that you may devote yourself to prayer, and then before he's finished his breath almost, but then come together again. Yeah? So the concession is to separate for the sake of prayer. By mutual agreement for a short period of time for a particular purpose. You may want to think about doing this. Okay? Now, why I find that particularly interesting is because it helps us understand there are two things I draw out of it. First of all, it carries on the eschatological orientation that we had just now. Okay? God made the male and female to become one flesh from the beginning, but from the beginning we weren't able to do it. Moses had to allow divorce because of their hardness of heart. Moses gave a concession for divorce because of their hardness of heart. So likewise now, Paul is making a concession that we might separate in order to devote ourselves to prayer. Because, again, of our hardness of heart. Okay? So we're still being trained for the goal that we've yet to achieve. Yeah? So the orientation is towards the future, what the existence would be like in Christ fully. Okay? Now that means that we can also have a better context for understanding things like the canonical practices with regard to sexuality and Lenten periods, or preparation for communion, all these things. The point in all of those things is not to train us to become sexless beings, as is often presented in some literature. Yeah? Once you start to get after Augustine and the idea that all sexuality must be for procreation, then practices of abstention become, we're abstaining, we will indulge for the sake of procreation, but otherwise we'll abstain, and we will abstain ever more fully to try and achieve a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven, understood in a continent monastic state. Yeah? But what's actually going on in all of these is a concession to us in all the disciplines of the church, is a concession to us to help us learn ever more what it is to be male and female, what it is to become a true human being. Do you see what I'm trying to say with that? Well, I don't see the practice of trying to progressively remove everything concerning our sexuality away from us to achieve some kind of angelic state, but rather to turn around our own passionate state and train us out to our passionate state where we can actually become male and female in one flesh, dispassionately, fully passionate, but dispassionately, not an egotistic sense of all of that, and then finally become male and female, finally become human, finally become the image and likeness of God. Okay? So all of these things we've been trained for, and I think those two texts, Corinthians 7 and Matthew 19, are some of the most interesting ones with regard to that, because of the history of reading them. Okay. Any questions from all of that? Or are you ready now to take a break? And I'm free to perfectly happy to take questions during the break, or if you want to come back here after, either way. Oh, that comes from Maximus. In a sense, brings it all together. He's gone through the whole of the cosmic mediations. It's a whole other conversation. And he said, finally, according to the concept of humanity, goes to God himself, having appeared on our behalf, clearly as it is written in the presence of God and Father, having appeared on our behalf as Anthropos, the one who as Logos cannot be separated in any way from the Father, fulfilling as Anthropos, in deed and truth, with unchangeable obedience, everything that he as God predetermined to take place, and accomplishing the whole will of the God and Father on our behalf. So the will of God is to create Anthropos. This is what Christ does. He, as man, he fulfills that which as God he has set before us. Yeah? So he is Anthropos. And we become human when we conform to him. Okay.